Well, like I said, welcome. Good morning, everyone. What a reprieve from the 100-degree and 90-degree weather. It's something we all share in common, right? Is the weather. That's why we talk about it when we get together. But what do we share more? It's Christ himself, right? And that's what brings us together each week, and it's what we have common fellowship with, and what a great blessing that is indeed. So, just let me start this morning by just opening us in prayer and preparing our hearts and our minds for this lesson and also for our fellowship later on this morning. And so let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we come this morning with a variety of things on our hearts and our shoulders, burdens, responsibilities, Lord, sin. And Father, we just lay all that before you this morning. God, we ask that you would just remind us of the great truth of the gospel of grace, Lord, that informs us that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, Lord, that when we come to you with open hearts, Lord, that you are willing and able and ready to teach us, Lord. And I pray that our hearts would indeed be open this morning, that we would be further equipped to study your word in depth and, Lord, to learn more of your great glories, Lord, as that is your intention, Lord, that we would marvel more at who you are. Help us to take this rather technical lesson, Lord, and turn it into deep Bible study that would embolden and deepen our love for you, Lord. We just thank you for this morning. Pray in your name. Amen. All right, well, there are handouts available, and you will also need a pen today. So if you don't have a pen, there's some available on the table over there, as we'll be doing some workshop later. I know you didn't mean to come to Sunday Equipping Hour intending to do homework, but this is going to be an active class, so we want to utilize what we're going to be learning today a little bit. So, and the other reason is my lesson's relatively short, so I had to fill it with something. So why not make you guys do some work? So anyway, we're now on, I don't even know the lesson number here. Lesson number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and it's entitled Structure and Parallels, Understanding the Form. And again, just as we've been doing each week, a little bit of review, is we're focusing this time on really equipping you guys to study the Word of God. And the way we're doing that is utilizing a book called Dig Deeper, by Nigel Benyon and Andrew Sack, and we're using that as a framework for this class to help us see what are some tools that we can use, tools that we can employ, tools that we can always have available to us when we engage Scripture. And so far we've looked at just what is the Bible and how should we read it. We looked a little bit at Bible translations and translation in general, and then we've looked at the different genres of the Bible. And last week, we looked at two tools called the Purpose Tool and the Context Tool. And who wants to give a little brief summary of what the Purpose Tool is and why it's important? Because I see familiar faces. So the Purpose Tool, anybody want to hazard a response?
Sure.
Patrick?
The Purpose Tool is to try to figure out what the intent of the author is by asking questions of the text and looking around the text.
Okay.
Like and who, what, when, where, why, and how.
Okay.
Who's writing, why is they writing?
Okay.
What are they writing about?
And why is that important?
It's important because then you know, each specific portion of the text, like how does it relate to the purpose, and it helps you get a fuller understanding.
Right. Okay. So, do you mind closing that door after all? Yeah. Thanks. The purpose tool is just understanding why is the author writing, and that helps inform. And Patrick mentioned some ways that we try to discover that. Sometimes it's clearly outlined in the text. Sometimes it's not. So we have to investigate, ask some questions of the text, and in order to really first and foremost understand why the author's writing. And that helps us in our interpretation of particular passages of Scripture. And then the other thing, and closely related to that, is context. And context is very similar to purpose in that when you're reading a particular passage, you want to maintain the context of that passage, meaning what did the author write before and what did the author write after? And then we work our way out from there, including into that the greater chapter that passage is surrounded by, the entire book, which includes now why did the author write the book in the first place, and also keeping in mind what we spoke of in the first class, and that was the grand narrative. What is the grand narrative of Scripture? That is the main purpose for which God has revealed himself, which is the glory of God and the redemption of sinners. So in context, we work our way from the immediate out to the greater and grander picture. So we want to discern the author's purpose, and that requires that we're familiar with the book, right, that we read it. And with that, I just want to say, you know, we had some questions last week about how do I best spend my time studying the Word of God? And one of the best things you can do when you're saying, okay, I'm going to take on the book of Ephesians. And you know, we think about Bible study as something that, okay, I got to read this book, and then I got to make some notes, and I got to focus in on the text, and I got to get something out of my time this morning. Well, don't neglect the reality that just reading the book through, you know, for an entire couple of weeks is part of your Bible study. It's prep work. And so don't think that just reading text is not enough. It is plenty enough if you're focusing on purposefully trying to get a good feel for the book, the entire, you know, the flow of the text. And as you reread it over and over again, you'll begin to discover things. You know, you'll see connections. I was doing that with the book of Mark, you know, and earlier parts of Mark is just Christ revealing who he is as Lord and as God, and he does all sorts of miracles, and then the tone of the book changes. It talks more about the things that occurred after leading up to the cross. But I didn't see that initially, but after rereading and rereading, you start to notice some of these things. So don't neglect that as part of good Bible study, of just reading the text and letting that be what you do for Bible study for a couple of weeks, just to familiarize yourself with it. But you got to be familiar with the book. But we obviously can't just study the entire letter of Ephesians all at once. We have to break it down, right? So we need to make certain, though, that we don't break it down so far that we lose the context. And that's what we spoke about last week. So when we look at actually beginning to engage Scripture and doing Bible study, we don't want to just focus on one particular verse because, as we've said, we want to keep it within context. We want to look at sections of Scripture, you know, the areas around a particular passage. But how do we do that? How do we go about determining where there are good places to say, okay, I'm going to isolate this section of Scripture and begin to study it? You know, we start large by getting the purpose, and then we work our way down looking at particular passages, and then we got to work our way back out again to make sure that we're staying within the context. But how do we go about determining where to break up a book of the Bible, okay, in order to work with smaller portions of it? And so that's what we're going to look at today. One way to do that is to determine the structure of the passage, okay, or the structure of the book. You have in your notes here, number one, two questions for understanding a passage structure. Okay. Structure is basically just, has the author utilized some sort of method for breaking up what he's attempting to communicate? Or is it just one long rambling, you know, that just has no connection to itself whatsoever? It's just random thoughts like an encyclopedia. Or is there some structure to it? Most of the time you'll find that there is structure to it. So two questions we want to ask is, one, has the author broken down his material into sections? Are there some ways that we can determine by reading the text that there are some clearly defined sections in the book? And if so, and if we discover that, how do those sections fit back together? Okay? Has the author broken down his material into sections? If so, how do those sections fit together? Okay? Now, the structure tool can be applied at different levels. And what I mean by that is, you know, the structure tool, in one sense, the structure tool is being employed when we look at the entire Bible. We have different books of the Bible that are condensed into what we see here bound together in one single edition of the Bible. But when we're actually looking at particular books of the Bible. And one way you can look at structure and determining how we can break down Scripture a little bit is one is just by looking at maybe big themes. Like, for instance, what is Paul's common approach to writing? I'm sure you've heard this enough at RCG, but what is his common approach? When Paul writes, how does he structure his letters? Come on, you, Tiffany. Okay, there's a greeting, okay. And then what does Paul usually launch into after that? Okay, reminders, okay. Theology, okay. Paul is very much, oftentimes, focuses on kind of reminding you, you know, he greets you, and then he reminds you of what you should know or ought to know about the gospel, okay. And we call that doctrine, right? Paul usually starts with doctrine, and then the latter half of his letters usually continue on by saying, now here's how you apply that doctrine. Here's how you live it out. So for Paul, it's somewhat easy. You can just kind of find a dividing line between him trying to build the foundation upon which everything that follows in that book is built upon. There's doctrine, and now there's practice. Okay, that's one way to break up a book, is just to see, are there some delineations? But still, you know, Ephesians is very much like that. But you're not going to, and the break line is right at like between chapters 3 and 4, maybe 4 and 5, somewhere in there. But even in there, you're dealing with, you know, if you're just going to look at the former half of all the doctrine, you're dealing with a relatively large portion of Scripture still. How can you further break that down? Well, that's where you just got to investigate. And we'll do a little bit about, we'll do a little bit of practice in class on how to do that. But one thing you want to know is don't rely on your chapter headings and don't rely on your subheadings that are in there that aren't inspired. The little, you know, the little subtitles above each chapter or some above some paragraphs where we have the interpreter, Bible interpreter's attempt to try to summarize that section. You know, that can almost be, that can almost sway you from your own interpretation of that passage. Because, you know, they're not infallible. So you don't want to rely on that. So one thing to do when you're studying Scripture, once you've figured out a way to kind of break down the text, is to do away with verse references, to do away with paragraph breaks, and to do away with subheadings. And one way to do that is to go online, print out the passage of Scripture that you're interested in studying, and just print out as you were reading a novel, okay? And you have an example of that in your handout, and we'll be using this in a moment. I pull this off. This is 1 Peter 2:11 through 3:12. You'll notice I've pulled out all of the verse headings. I've pulled out all of the chapter breaks. I've pulled out all of the paragraph indents. And what we have here is basically just, you know, maybe something very similar to what Paul would have sent to the church, or Peter in this case, what he would have sent as a letter. And so one way to do that, how many of you are familiar with the program eSword? Okay, a couple of you. If you don't know eSword, have you heard of Logos Bible study software? Okay, that's a very expensive Bible study software that most pastors have and utilize in their study. And it's got all sorts of modules you can add on to and more libraries of books that you can easily search. It's a wonderful tool. It has, you know, made Bible study a lot easier for a lot of folks. But eSword is basically a guy named, I think his name is Rick Meyer, who basically wrote this software for you to use for free. And it utilizes some of the same functionality where you can view your passages of Scripture, you can look at the Greek, the Strong's numbering system. If you know, Strong's numbering is just what is the original Greek word behind the one that's being translated, and there's a dictionary there, and then you got all sorts of commentaries. There's a panel for commentaries that you can download. There's maps, there's dictionaries that are all included in this. And that's the program I used. One thing you can do is just copy and paste verses out of it. And they have the ESV available for free. The NASB costs a little bit of money, but a lot of the Bible editions are free. So look up eSword.com. It's available for Windows only. But it's still a wonderful tool, at least for just minimally copying some text over. And there's all sorts of ways that you can have the program format the text for you as you do a copy and paste. But anyway, just as a little helpful tool. There's also other sources, resources online. There's this other company called Google. I'm sure you can utilize them to help you find some other programs. Bible Gateway, all of these online editions. And then you obviously have all your iPhone apps and things that are available to you as well. But get rid of the chapter headings. Get rid of the verse references. And just and cross-references too, you know. Print out a copy of the text without all of that lard on there, if you will. So, but we're talking about structure, and how do we determine how the author breaks up his text? Well, sometimes, and this is a neat illustration the authors use in their books, sometimes it's very clear, like grooves in a chocolate bar, okay? You get a chocolate bar, Hershey's bar, you got little grooves in there, you kind of can see where you need to break, it makes it easier to break that chocolate apart, and sometimes the text is written in that way. There's clear identifiers that say, okay, here's now a change of thought, or here's another section. Sometimes that's done by just words, you know, there's a repetition of words, you know, that help you to identify, okay, now this is a new section, you know. Creation, right? On the first day, on the second day, on the third day, there's little sections that are identified there. So an author may use a particular phrase or a particular word to define the different sections. So that's sometimes when it's very clear. Now, two common structures, and I know this is probably not as exciting as the class over here. They're talking about redemption. You know, I'm kind of listening in right now, doing double duty right now. But let's just get through this part. There are two common structures, and obviously you're here because you want to learn Bible study, so that's good. Two common structures in the Bible, and I want to make sure I'm staying within your notes here. One of them is called bookends and sandwiches, okay? Bookends. Now, what do bookends do? Keep books up, right? What if you don't have one on either end? They all fall down, right? So bookends keep things together, right? They define, okay, here's my library from here to here. Bookends, in the same way, they are a way for the author to, you know, say, okay, here's the beginning of my thought and here's the end of my thought. And everything in between belongs together. That's basically what we're talking about when we're talking about bookends. Now, bookends can be in the immediate context, you know, an immediate section that you're reading, or it can be in the entire book. So let's look at a couple of examples. Turn to Romans 1. And then put your finger in Romans 16. So in Romans 1, and here we're trying to identify some bookends. In verse 5, in Romans 1, we read, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Okay. That's verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Turn to verse 16, chapter 16, verse 26. And towards the end we read, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What's the common phrase there between chapter 1 and 16? The obedience of faith, right? So here we have a phrase that the author employs. It's both at the beginning and the end of a book. And there's something to be said about what's sandwiched in between. And you wouldn't know that if you hadn't read the entire book, right? If you're beginning to study chapter 1 without actually having read the whole thing, you may miss that. But you'll see that phrase, and that helps. That's one way in regards to a large portion of Scripture. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. to see how bookends are employed in more of an immediate context. And here we have chapter 5, verse 3. We have the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll just note in verses chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? And then turn over to verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? And here we have, again, a phrase that is employed by the author, Jesus himself in this case, where he identifies the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven. And basically, everything in between is the sandwich. The bookends identify, okay, there's something to be said about what is being communicated in the middle here about the kingdom of heaven. In other words, these are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones who are blessed, who are poor, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the way that structure and identifying structure can help you is in actually interpreting the text too, right? Because you're now seeing that the author is trying to identify something about the kingdom of heaven here. Jesus is communicating something about the kingdom of heaven. So when you kind of take a few steps back and look at the text that you're studying and you see some breaks or you see some cues that help you identify sections, that will help you in interpreting the text. Any questions on that? Okay, another structure that is employed, more particularly in Hebrew writing in the Old Testament, is what's called a chiasm. Okay, C-H-I-A-S-M-S. C-H-I-A-S-M-S, a chiasm. Now, in American literature, in American entertainment, we usually have an introduction, a body, right? Like, let's say we're talking about a movie, and then we have a climax right at the end. We have kind of the opening scene that kind of sets the stage for the book or the movie. Then there's the body of that movie or book you're reading, and then it climaxes at the end with the main point usually being made at the end. And that's usually the way we talk as Americans, is we always kind of emphasize the main point at the end of a text or at the end of what we're communicating. Well, in Hebrew writing, they use what's called a chiasm. They employ a chiasm. And what that is that the main point is not at the end of a particular passage, but it's smack dab in the middle. And then out from the middle will be all of the supporting statements from that. And you'll see there's almost an echoing that goes on as you move out from the middle. So a chiasm is really a literary structure employed in Hebrew writing that puts the main point in the middle, surrounded by supporting statements, and surrounded symmetrically by supporting statements. Okay, what am I talking about here? Well, let's look at, in your outline here, I've broken out a section of scripture. In Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, and this is somewhat excerpted just because there wasn't enough room to put everything in there. But what I want you to note, okay, and I'll just identify, I've already said that the main point is in the middle. Just visually, what's the main point? If you look at this the way it's laid out, main point's in the middle. What's the main point of this passage? What phrase? "But the Lord came down," okay? Now work your way out from that and compare the verses, you know, one above and one below, and then two above and two below, and so on and so forth. And you'll begin to see, you know, let's start at the beginning. "Now the whole world had one language and common speech." If we go down to the very bottom, it says, "The Lord confused the language of the whole world." You know, there we see the whole world. The Lord confused the language. The Hebrews had one language in common. They found a place in Shinar and settled there. down at the bottom. It was called Babel because there, and the Lord confused their language, they said to each other, come, let us make bricks. Okay? And on the opposite side of that, said the Lord said, come, let us go down and confuse. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower. And the Lord said, let's go to see the city and the tower that the men are building. There's this kind of echoing that's going on, right? In the middle of it says, but the Lord came down. And that's the thrust. That's the main point. It's like the, you know, the little arrows that point to the middle. As visually you can see that. And sometimes restructuring a passage from a simple paragraph format like this, as you begin to identify different sections, visually can help you, you know, zero in on the particular point. But that's a keyism, okay? Let's see, there are you know, this method, as I said earlier, even with section breaks, can be seen in the immediate context of like Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9. Or it can be seen in entire chapters. Daniel 2 through 7 is an example, where 2 and 7, chapters 2 and 7 of Daniel mimic each other, you know, or are part of this keyism. And in chapters 3 and chapter 6, and in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they form the main idea in the central section of chapters 2 through 7. Does that make sense? It's just something to be aware of as you're thinking about, you know, we have these American minds and we need to kind of maybe put ourselves in the Hebrew mind and see how did they write and what sort of methods did they employ. Now that you know that there's this thing called a keyism, you know, where they form their supporting statements around the main idea, then you can begin to look at those things, look for those things as you're studying. And now, that's sometimes when it's kind of clear, okay? When the structure is clear, when we have some statements that are made that help delineate the text, there's that. But what do you do when it's not clear, you know? 1 John, for instance, is not very clear, you know, because he's kind of circling around a lot, as Greg taught when we went through 1 John. You know, there's this kind of circling around the text that happens, and it's hard to identify, okay, what is John really trying to communicate here? But as we've said before, one of the best things to do is to just ask questions of the text, okay? Sometimes you can identify sections by just asking who's talking, okay? Who is talking? You know, are there different scenes? Is there something that identifies that the scene has changed? You know, sometimes that's very clear. Sometimes the scene changes, but then it comes back to the beginning of, you know, of the main. I mean, you have one scene, there's another scene, and then there's a continuation of a previous scene. Kind of a bookend, maybe, okay? But also a way to identify little sections. Now, that's a whole section, but you've got different things happening within that portion of Scripture. So, and then, you know, ask, is there a theme to the book that ties everything together? Is there some reoccurring thing that the author brings up that helps to kind of thread everything together? And you'll find that in, like, 1 John, for instance. The tests of faith, you know, is kind of the revolving theme around 1 John. And if it's not clear, you know, if you're finding that there aren't any sort of clear section breaks, one of the things to do then is to just look for a thematic, you know, does the author take a thematic approach to his writing? And again, there's no greater help than just rereading the text, rereading it with some sort of attention, because you'll begin to see these things if you keep an eye out for them. So, once you've divided the text up, once you've gone and done the homework of saying, okay, I've clearly got a section here, you know, clearly Paul is moving from one point to another. For instance, we'll take Ephesians again, you know, chapters 1 through 3. We're all about doctrine, okay? So I've got a clear section here, and then the rest is all practice. Well, one thing you can do to help yourself is to just give that a name. Give that section a name like you would have an outline, okay? You're building an outline here. Give that section a name. Okay, doctrine. I know that chapters 1 through 3 are about doctrine, and I know that chapters 4 through 6 are about practice. So give yourself some subheadings. If you've got another subset of that set, you know, that doctrine section, okay, we have Ephesians 1, doctrine. Okay, now what are the particular points of doctrine that are covered? You know, here's a little subset of that main section. Let's look at that and give that another title, you know, a summary statement of some sort. What that will help you do is to tie everything back together. We said we got to break it all apart, but we got to see how it all fits back together. And that's what we do in that class. In that is not only do we need to understand how it's broken apart, we need to know how it fits together. Okay. I think this is a perfect time because this is such an exciting section of study that we're going to do a little example, okay? So turn on your brains if they're not already on. And pull out your little handout there. I know it's a rather lengthy portion of Scripture, but what I want you to do is simply to see if you can figure out if Peter employs some sort of structure in this text. You know, is there a particular theme that's running through this? Is there a particular word or words or a phrase that he employs to help break up the area a little bit, you know, to give you some ideas of what he's talking about? So I'm going to turn off the recorder for maybe, you know, 6 minutes or so, and I want you guys to just sit down, read this, and see if you can identify some sort of section breaks in this passage of Scripture, just so that we can get used to using these tools. So, Blake?
That's all you want us to do, just
see if you can find out some sort of section breaks in this passage, yeah. Well, why don't we resume, because we've got one little section to cover as well. So what did you find? Just raise your hand, provide an answer. Did anything stick out to you as you read this passage in regards to sections or structure? Tim?
Are they interested in people, like servants, wives?
Okay. He does what? What was it?
He addresses different people.
Okay. And how does he do that? I mean, what is a... How do you know that that's the case?
Just the way the sentence structure is. It says servants, comma, or likewise wives, comma, likewise husband, comma. Okay. Then it talks about what he's trying to address to them.
Okay. So there's a word, right? Likewise in this case. And then also finally, but yeah, even the fact that he's identifying different groups of people. Did anybody else see that? Okay. See some heads nodding? That's really all I wanted you guys to find at this point. But we also want to know, how does this all tie back together, okay? So Tim's rightly identified, and I'm sure most of you have as well, that he's addressing different groups of people, okay? And he does that by starting off by talking to servants, and then he says, likewise, in the same manner, wives, and he begins to address wives. And then he says, likewise, husbands, and he begins to address husbands. And then he says, finally, all of you, okay? And then he begins to address the greater group. So here we have Peter clearly delineating different groups of audiences, if you will. But what's the point? Okay, and I didn't ask you to necessarily go into it any deeper than that. But did anybody, you know, what's the main reason why Peter is calling these different groups of folks he's addressing to, you know, servants be subject, wives be subject to your own husbands, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, and all of you have unity of mind. What is the main reason for that?
Christian conduct is...
Okay. Is that mentioned somewhere in that passage?
No, but it's implied.
Okay.
Like, first 4 or 5 sentences is, this is the will of God, that you do good, and you should put to silence foolish neighbor.
Right. Okay.
So your conduct is to do good, and then subgroups.
Yeah, okay. And that whole opening area, you know, and some of the things I identified, and I've had more time to look at it, so really what's at stake here is, no surprise, the glory of God, okay? At the second sentence here, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Okay? There's something about the glory of God going on here. And then right after that, he writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. how can you be honorable? How can you show your honor? And how can you glorify God? Be subject to every human institution. And then he goes, is slave master a human institution? Yes, right? Wives being subject to their husbands, it's a human institution. Husbands to their wives. And then finally, all of you, you know, be of unity. Keep unity. So, how do you counsel a woman who comes to you after she said, I don't want to submit to my husband? You know? I don't want to submit to my husband. You guys are about to get married. You know? Something about that that's going to, you know, bringing two sinful people together is going to cause some interesting dynamics. But how do you counsel a woman who doesn't want to submit to her now new husband? You know? Well, you point to her and you say, well, listen, it says right here, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So that's why you do it, because Peter says so. But wait a minute, let's step back a little bit. You know, this is more than just about you simply submitting to your husband. This is about the glory of God. Your submission to your husband is about the glory of God, you know? And it's about honoring God by submitting to every human institution. So it takes you out of the immediate context of your relationship, puts you in the grander scheme of what God has implied and in mind in regards to these human relationships. And as believers, we're to submit to these human relationships for the glory of God. So you see how you begin to see, once you see the sections and you try to figure out, okay, why is Peter addressing all these different people? You weave that back together with some of the other points, and you can step further back and see what is Peter's main point in writing in the first place. But even here in the immediate, we see that, you know, slaves submitting to their masters or employees submitting to their employers or husbands living with their wives in an understanding way, loving them and caring for them, is about the glory of God. John?
He addresses them individually as also as corporate.
Yeah. He addresses them individually, and then at the end he says corporately, right? All of you. So the unity of the body is in mind, because Christ and God himself, the God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Christ are unified, you know, and so it really, I mean, does that not raise the level of our relationships with one another to a higher level, right? And so as we look at structure, you can identify some of these things. You know, in particular in this passage, we see that there's some reason why Paul identifies these different relationships, because this is a working out of you being subject to every human institution for the glory of God. So that's just one way that structure can be employed by an author to help you, you know, put the pieces together. Now, as I'll say this with the next thing that we'll look at, this is not so that you can impress your friends, okay? Understanding these things is not so that you can go, wow, look, I see structure in this passage, or I see a chiism over here, you know, wow, look at this, you know, do you know what a chiism is? I do. This is not the purpose for that. This is to help you in your study and in communicating, you know, biblical truth to other people. So just be reminded of that. You know, I learned the word aseity a while ago when we did a study on the aseity of God. You know, who knows what the aseity of God is? You know, well, I do. You know, you guys don't, you know. Anyway, it's, you know, who uses that term? Nobody, you know, but it sounds great, you know. Or, you know, R.C. Sproul is always known for throwing some Latin out there, you know, and then he always says the English equivalent. So why don't you just say the English equivalent, you know, and quit sounding so smart. But the aseity of God is basically God's self-existence, you know. So why didn't I just say that, right? Anyway, don't just learn these things for your mind. Learn them for your heart. So any questions on structure, okay? Again, this is all real quick, but just to get you thinking about some ways that you can look at a passage. Okay, and feel free to always, you know, email us, pick up a copy of that book, or pick up a copy of other books that help you. But yes. Two common structures. One is what did I say the first one was? Yeah, bookends. Sorry, bookends. Thank you. Okay, so in the time remaining, another tool we want to look at today is called the Parallels Tool. The Parallels Tool. Again, this is something just to have in the back of your mind, you know, this parallels, you know, what's this all about? Well, parallels are basically when two halves of a verse parallel each other, okay? When two halves of a verse parallel each other. Let's see, do we have an example here? So Psalm 24, 1 through 2, I'll read it for us. Actually, why don't you turn there so you can see the text itself. Psalm 24. So Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2. Somebody want to read that for us, please? 1 to 2.
Oh. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
Okay. There are two verses we just read, and can you identify how these verses parallel each other? You know, parallel lines or two lines that continue on indefinitely at the same bearing. But how do these verses, like look at verse 1, how does that parallel? Okay, how does it do that? No, that's a perfect explanation of parallel. Is just, you know, sometimes it's just, okay, you don't get it the first time, here's a repetition of it in a different way, you know, to just emphasize or reemphasize what the first section says. So it's really, yeah, you know, you see it. The earth is the Lord's. And in the second half of that verse, it says the world, and you can read into it, the world is the Lord's, right? You can just imply that. The earth is the Lord's, the world is the Lord's. In the first half of that verse, we see the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Second half of that verse, the world is the Lord's and those who dwell therein. The fullness thereof, those who dwell therein. Okay? You see the parallel? Okay? We see that repeated again in the second half. For he has founded it upon the seas. And, you can read into it, he established it upon the rivers. You know? He founded it, he established it. He founded it upon the seas, he established it upon the rivers. So there's a repetition that helps reiterate and reemphasize that passage. Okay, so that's a parallel. And there's some variations to parallels, okay? This is not always just a repetition of the previous statement. Sometimes it's what's called an antithetical parallel. Okay, an antithetical parallel. What's antithetical mean? Opposite, okay? It's just the opposite of. There's a comparison being made, but it's the opposite of. Proverbs 29:11. Proverbs 29:11. If you can turn there if you'd like. Somebody want to read that? And then class can make an observation about how that's parallel, but how it's an antithetical parallel.
Gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back.
Okay. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So, is this a parallel? Let's look at it from, is it a parallel statement? Okay. And then we'll see if it's antithetical. So, how do we see that it's parallel? Okay. Anybody? Okay, so who are the subjects? Or what is the subject? Okay, so there's a fool and a wise man. Okay, and then the action? Okay. Okay. So there's venting and holding back, right? So that's very well put, a subject and an action. Or, you know, you've got a fool and a wise man. You've got one who gives full vent. You've got another who holds back. It's a parallel, but it's antithetical, right? It's comparing one in the positive and one in the negative. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So you see, there's a parallel, but it's a comparison of a positive and a negative. Anybody relate to this one? Okay. I often fall on the former side of that verse. Don't ask me how. Okay. anyway, the application of that verse is good. Proverbs 28:25. A greedy man stirs up strife. Yeah, just turn over one page. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Now, let's think about this. Let's do a parallel comparison here. Let's take Paul's little thing of a subject and an action. Okay? Who are the subjects? What kind of man do we have in the first half? Okay. What kind of person do we have in the second half? Okay. A greedy man and one who trusts. And then we have a greedy man does what? Stirs up strife. And the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. So it's an antithetical, but you also learn a little bit about the greedy man. The greedy man, If you're identifying this as a parallel and a comparison, and you break it out a little bit, a greedy man is actually one who does not trust the Lord. Do you see that? A greedy man is actually somebody who doesn't trust the Lord. Okay? And he stirs up strife. But the one who does trust in the Lord will be enriched. What does a greedy man look for? What does a greedy man want? He wants to be enriched, right? He wants to be rich. What's that?
His way.
He wants to be enriched his way, right? Apart from trusting in God. So just looking at that parallel, the comparisons, you can learn a lot just from this little verse about the different personalities and the things that are going on in that person's heart. A greedy man is one who does not trust in the Lord, and he causes nothing but strife. But the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. So that's an antithetical parallelism. And there's also a chiastic parallelism, like a chiasm, but a chiastic parallelism. And this is a little bit different of a parallelism, where it not only does the second half say the same thing, but it kind of flips it around. And we'll see that in this example of Psalm 124:4. So chiastic parallelism is one in which the author says the same thing in the first verse, first section of it, as he does in the second, but he flips the word order around. And it's chiastic in a sense, and you'll see this, just like archaism, where the main idea is in the middle and everything works out from there. And as you head out one verse or one phrase from the middle on either side, you'll see that they compare with one another. And just one brief example of that is Psalm 124:4, where we read, "Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters." Okay. So the main idea is, I don't know if I included all of that verse in my notes here. But you see there, we see the flood, it would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. You see how it kind of works its way out from the torrent would have gone over us, okay? I don't know if that's clear. It's not clear to me, so it must not be clear to you. So anyway, it's a working out from the middle where he's saying the same thing, but he's flipped it around a little bit. It makes sense? Okay. Good. Okay, so we've got a couple of minutes. Any questions on parallelism? Just noting, you know, there's a repetition of things and there's a re-emphasis of phrases. We'll just, you know, sometimes best just to do by example. So on the other side of your notes, we have two verses that I've picked out. You can pick one of them. You don't have to do both. But pick one of them and just see if you can identify, you know, even section breaks or parallel. Well, this is, you know, mainly about parallels, but see if you can see. And I provided you some lines to write on so you can kind of break out the verse if you want. Oh, a chiastic? Is that what you meant? Yeah, chiastic. Blake?
So you want us to pick one of these verses here?
Pick one of these verses, I'm sorry, and then see if you can identify the parallelism in this passage. Now, there may not just be one. Hint, hint. There may be a couple. But just kind of try to identify those. You know, use cues, you know, words that help you to see, okay, he's saying the same thing. We'll spend a couple of minutes on that, and then we'll walk through each of them real quick. Is anyone ready to provide some sort of help or input on any of the two verses?
Well, the first verse in Psalm 15 is just, who will sojourn, who will dwell in your tent?
Okay. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So sojourning and dwelling are parallel, and tent and holy hill are parallel. And you'll see another. Anything else? Chinwei?
I don't know if it's chiastic, but speaking truth in your heart versus slandering the tongue, and then doing what is right and doing no evil to the neighbor, walking blamelessly, kind of same thing.
Okay. There's like multiple parallels, right?
Yeah.
And what you both have identified. There's multiple parallels in that passage. You know, sojourning, dwelling, walking blamelessly and righteously, or right. Speaking truth in the heart, one who does not slander, is, you know, someone who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. So There's multiple parallels that are in that section of Scripture. Just a re-emphasizing of each of those statements. How about in Isaiah 6:10? Did anybody do that one and identify some things? Patrick?
Yeah, I got chiastic.
Okay.
Because you have eyes in the middle, the two eyes, and then you have the two ears on the outside and the two hearts on the way outside.
Perfect, yeah. You've got a heart, ears and eyes being identified, and then you've got eyes, ears, and heart identified, kind of working its way back out. Did anybody else identify that? It's okay to raise your hand. Yeah, good. Yeah. So, Tiffany? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it can be an antithetical chiastic parallelism. Throw that one out over lunch today. Yeah, absolutely. There's variations of these things, okay? Again, this is just a general thing that just gets you thinking about, you know, wow, and you've perfectly identified that, you know, just, wow, here's a blending of the two. And you'll see that, you know, like I said in the Psalm verse, we saw multiple parallelisms. But anyway, I hope that was a little bit helpful. You know, it's good to practice some of these things, just rather than hearing me talk about them. But let's, you know, just keep these things in mind and revisit these notes or revisit this lesson or purchase the book just to trigger your memory, to be looking out for these things as you're studying Scripture and know that God will honor your diligent effort to pursue Him through these methods, you know, by utilizing these tools. And so any other closing questions for me? Or as always, we're available afterwards, or you can email us with the email addresses on your notes. But let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for this time, Lord. And I just pray that we would employ these tools in our study of your word, Lord. Sometimes these things take hard work, hard effort, and diligence on our part. Lord, we know that you will honor that, Lord, as we engage your word with a desire to understand you more, with a desire to grow in godliness and to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Lord, by being of one mind. So help us just utilize these tools, remind us of them, of ways to help really understand what you mean to communicate, that we would not err in our interpretations, but that we would understand your word faithfully, Lord. Bless the rest of this day through our fellowship, through the reading of your word and hearing of your word preached, and through the singing as one body as we bring honor and glory to you this day, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.